As always, thank you so much, worship team. Wonderful songs. How Great Thou Art, Old Rugged Cross. Wonderful way to begin our time this morning. Well, beloved, we have come to that time where we turn our attention to the Word of God. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Such a joy to work through this narrative of the Lord's life and ministry as Luke takes us through really the high points of Jesus' ministry, demonstrating, validating, verifying that He is the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity. He is the Son of Man, truly and fully human. And as such, He is the complete and perfect substitute for the sins of humanity for those who place their faith in Him. It's been a joy to continue to work through Luke's narrative. And this morning we'll focus our attention back in chapter 8 as we look at this encounter between Jesus Christ as He comes face to face with a formidable demonic host. This is the most formidable demonic host recorded in all of Scripture. Some may say that Satan's entering into Judas or the Antichrist would be more severe, but the sheer number of demonic hosts in this man and in this encounter, there's nothing like it in the rest of Scripture. You'll remember from last week that Jesus has crossed over the Sea of Galilee. While He was on the sea, there was a demonic, horrific storm like a hurricane that threatened the disciples. And with a simple word, He brought all of the turmoil and turbulence to a peaceful calm. It was as placid as a pond. It was instantly in accordance with His word and His will. Every molecule of water, every atomic particle, everything in the wind and the water and the everything just immediately obeyed His voice. Then He crossed over the sea and He came to this area of the Decapolis. This was a Gentile area. Decapolis is a Greek word that means 10 cities. It was filled with Gentiles, and here He meets this man. And Matthew lets us know that there are two men here who are possessed by demons. And we said last week that this is the only place in Scripture where we find this kind of conglomeration of demons interacting with the Lord Jesus. And it's no wonder why Luke and the other gospel writers would include this. This was such an immense display of divine power that all synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, include this encounter of Jesus exercising a legion of demons. And just like the storm, He did so with His no more effort than a word. Mark and Luke focus this encounter on a single man. There were two of them, but only one of them spoke. And so Matthew lets us know there are two, but Mark and Luke focus on just the man, and he is like a representative for the entire group. There were two men, though, and that's important to know because of all the turmoil and violence and everything that had been perpetrated by this individual was, in fact, doubled in its frequency and severity. There were two of them here, and these two men wreaked havoc in this area. They were like a walking crime wave. They couldn't be stopped. They couldn't be bound. They couldn't be arrested. They couldn't be hindered. They were walking around and living in tombs. They were naked. They were filthy. They were the most abominable people that you could ever come across. If you had the unfortunate luck to come across them, you would be harassed. You would be assaulted. You might even be killed. And there was nothing and no one that could do anything about it. They were a living, breathing crime wave. And no one in the first century had any ability to stop them, let alone try to help them. In the minds of everyone there, these men were beyond hope. They're beyond help. All they wanted to do at this point was simply constrain them and stop them from creating such a horrific situation in that area, to stop the violence somehow. But they couldn't. No one could, because until Jesus arrived, no one possessed the level of authority or any authority to speak over spiritual matters. So it's consistent for us as we find in Luke and his purpose for writing this account on the Lord's life and ministry it's consistent that Luke would demonstrate Jesus' authority over all creation. We saw his authority over the created natural world, and now we encounter the supernatural world. Luke is unassailably clear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and everything that follows is written to authenticate his divine power and authority. He is the creator and king of all creation. And John writes in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. When John writes that Jesus came to destroy the work of the devil, what he means is the proliferation of the spiritual deception that results in greater degrees of sinful living, as well as the existence of false religion. This is what the truth does. You and I are bearers of the truth. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, then the Spirit of God has taken up residence within you and uses the truth of God not just to conform your life into the image of Christ, but to be a light in the world. And the darker the environment, the brighter the light shines. And so last week, we looked at this and we identified really six main ideas for the passage. We looked at the first three last week, and this week we will look at the second three. Last week we talked about the destination of Jesus being this land, this Gentile area filled with every kind of pagan, Greek influence, Roman idolatry that could exist. We also saw the desperation of the man as he identifies himself as possessed with a legion that was 6,000 demons. And then the declaration of the demon to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." The demon's theology was right. They knew who he was, and that's why they were afraid. There's no question in their mind about his power and his ability. Today, what we'll look at is a closer and in-depth examination of the demons and the demonic spiritual world. Then the demonstration and the devotion, just to continue with that list. The demonic realm, the demonstration of salvation, and then, and it ends so well, with the devotion of a disciple. What we find is this man sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus is about to leave, and the man says, "Take me with you. Take me with you." It's a beautiful picture of discipleship after a horrific exorcism. Well, to have that context in our minds, let's look at it together. Starting in verse 26. "Then they sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, a man from the city met him who was possessed with demons and had not put on any garment for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Now seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he'd commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, being kept under guard. And yet, breaking his bonds, he was driven by the demon into the desolate regions. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they were pleading with him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons pleaded with him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been saved. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and recount what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." This is God's word. Ever since the creation of the world, humanity has been in some kind of warfare somewhere on the planet. Whether personal disputes between individuals or full-on warfare involving countries and entire continents, conflicts and warfare have been a permanent characteristic of human life from creation. These are the results of living in a fallen world. The war is defined as an active conflict where more than 1,000 people die, and in the 4,000 to 5,000 years of recorded history, 5,000 to 6,000 years rather, of recorded history, there has been less than 300 years where there has not been an active war somewhere on the world. That's less than 8% of the time where there was a semblance of peace. You can say that creating war and murder, hatred, violence, and everything that is involved in warfare, that the human depravity is a part of our DNA. Mankind exists with a kind of inherent compulsion towards selfishness. And that selfishness leads to strife with one another, resulting in anger, murder, hatred, and jealousy. And it doesn't take long before those strong passions lead to thoughts of violence whenever we are offended or whenever we're injured. You don't want to know what runs through my mind when someone cuts me off in traffic. I mean, when we get upset, when we become offended, we become unsanctified pretty quick. I remember being told one time, well, that happens as adults, but children are innocent. And I thought to myself, have you ever raised one? They're cute, but they can be full of violence. They just don't have the strength to carry out what they want to do. I remember telling a dad that he had better address the behavior of his 5-year-old, because that same behavior at 25 leads to prison. At the heart of the issue is the heart. In the book of James addresses the heart. He describes the heart in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" What is it? What is the reason that you guys fight and bitter and quarrel with each other? "Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Or you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures." It's the condition of the heart. Jesus spoke on the same issue in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 7. He was explicitly clear about the condition of the heart when he writes in verse 21 of Mark 7. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." These are general categories under which all other evil and crimes are committed. All these evil things, Jesus says, proceed from within and defile the man. We are, as fallen individuals, to the core evil, corrupted. You don't have to discipline yourself to do the wrong things or to be lazy, but rather you have to discipline yourself to do the right things, and it goes against our nature. Well, if the internal warfare wasn't bad enough, Scripture is also clear that there exists an external spiritual warfare as well. That brings us to our passage. The third or fourth point we're looking at is the demonic realm. We have spiritual warfare within as we fight against our passions and our selfishness and our pride, the pride of our opinions. And then there's the demonic realm. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is giving instructions on how to faithfully and safely navigate this hostile environment. In verse 10 of Ephesians 6, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, this passage has been interpreted in a variety of ways, but I don't think it's that difficult to understand, because Paul clearly says that these forces are of the devil and that our warfare is a spiritual warfare. He then highlights the enemy, or the sort of hierarchy that exists, when he says authorities, world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There exists a kind of hierarchy within the demonic realm, Satan being the chief demon of all demons, and they have waged war against God's people. So Paul warns believers to take up the necessary provisions and protections of God so that you will be enabled to stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the spiritual battle. When Jesus encountered the man on the eastern shores of the Sea of Galilee, what we're seeing is what the demonic realm wants to bring about within people, what they're trying to accomplish, which is devastation, destruction. In Revelation 12, I read from earlier, the Apostle John sees a vision of the battle that occurred sometime after creation and before the fall of Adam and Eve, and he writes that the great dragon, the red dragon, which is a symbol, the reason Satan is called a dragon, has nothing to do with a lizard. It has everything to do with the immense fear that such a creature would bring about. What is scarier than a flying dinosaur that breathes fire? Right? It's the most horrific kind of enemy that there could be. And so he's using this idea, picturing the absolute most horrific image that can be created, and it's a dragon. Red is to symbolize the anger and the fierceness. So John sees the dragon, this angry, powerful being, and he is called the devil. The devil is the word diabolos. It's where we get the word diabolical from, something that is pure evil. And all things that are diabolical, all things that are evil, all things that are wicked, have their origin from Satan's influence. Last week we began this section with the introduction into the evil activity of Satan, represented by the terrible condition of this man's life. And this is what satanic forces are working toward. The demonic presence and possession led to a life of extreme act of violence, rampant wickedness, isolation, and even self-harm. And Luke is very descriptive in this. Gospel of Mark is even more descriptive, and we can see these terrible conditions as he lived with this demonic host who had free rein to do whatever it desired. This is all characteristic of what Satan works to bring about. Satan is engaged in enslaving humanity through the propagation of false religion, and he uses false religion and deception to inflame human depravity so that, just like in the days of Judges, mankind will descend into doing what is right in their own eyes. Sometimes when we are tempted, we will say, "Well, Satan is tempting me," or "Satan is bringing this thought to my mind," or "Satan is creating this situation in which I'm struggling." That may be the case, but I want to say that there's enough inherent sin to do all of that without Satan's involvement in the first place. And what's needed is more personal accountability for spiritual holiness and not blame shifting to spiritual darkness. It could be that you're being tempted, because you are inherently, all of us are, temptable and desiring those things which are evil. When we look at what Scripture says about Satan, primarily the work is involved in deception and false religion. We can see the outworking of this in our culture, as there is more and more tolerance and acceptance of all that is indecent, immoral, and ungodly. Who would have thought we'd ever get to the point where we have lost our minds to such a degree that we don't know the difference between men and women, between boys and girls? Romans 1 describes the kind of descent into depravity that the culture will go into, so that it leads to a depraved mind, and that word there means unfunctioning. It's not able to function accurately. It doesn't mean purely indulging all the immorality that's possible. It's the inability to even know basic things. And when a doctor delivers a baby and looks at this baby having just been delivered and cannot tell the mother if it's a boy or a girl, that is the most bizarre possible scenario that can exist. That is a brain that just doesn't work anymore. Who would have thought that we would get to the point where our culture demands men the freedom to go into women's locker rooms and to expose our young ladies to that kind of violence? This is the work of Satan. Satan wants to do everything immoral, ungodly, and against the Word of God in every avenue that he can. And all of that is pumped to us through social media and entertainment. Can you imagine what people just 50 years ago would have said had you told them the kind of conditions we'd be in today? It's the work of Satan. Humanity strives for autonomy. That means self-governance. But the truth is, the more progress toward individualism and freedom of expression that we make, the more immoral activity that people go to, the deeper their enslavement to sin and Satan becomes. This is the work of Satan. And it's pictured clearly by this man, who was creating violence, who was isolated, self-governing, couldn't be stopped, and who was naked, which may be an indication of the kinds of crimes he was also committing. The world today is engaged in spiritual warfare. My favorite analogy of the Christian life is that we don't live on a cruise ship, we live on a what? A battleship. We don't live on a cruise ship. We live on a battleship. They're very different. I've been on a battleship. I've never been on a cruise ship. I'm not saying I wouldn't want to go on a cruise ship. I'm just saying they're different from each other. A cruise ship is designed for your accommodation. How you feel matters, actually. The whole experience is designed around producing a feeling and an experience for you, catered to you. It's all about you. Its purpose is to serve you. But a battleship is designed around a mission. Its purpose is not to serve you. Rather, you are on board to assist the mission. Most of you can remember where you were on September 11th, 2001, as those planes flew into the World Trade Tower buildings. I was living on a battleship. I was living on an aircraft carrier stationed in Japan, and because of the time difference, I had just gone to bed. Some of you had just woken up. As I was laying on my rack reading, calming myself down to go to sleep, one of the guys in my division came up to me and told me that I needed to watch the TV. There was a berthing area with chairs where you could sit and kind of have meetings and couches in there, and so you'd go in there and you'd watch the TV. There was only one TV and hundreds of guys, but so I went in there to watch that, and when I got in there, the first tower had already been hit. I thought they were watching a movie. I thought that the guy was trying to show me this new movie they were watching. I asked what they were watching. Nobody said anything. And then the second tower was hit. Still no one said anything. And for about 30 seconds, everything was quiet, and I couldn't quite understand if this was real or not, although the reality of it was coming on. After about 30 seconds, everything changed because the ship went into what's called general quarters, which is the highest level of threat and alert that exists in the Navy. It's battle stations, if that's familiar. All the bells and whistles and alarms of the ship came on, and we had been trained to respond, and so in that moment, all the sailors who were in that berthing immediately ran to go get their equipment and to go man the stations, and before I knew it, they had strapped me with a rifle, put me on the flight deck, and they said, if you see anything suspicious, well, that's what the rifle's for. The mission came into focus because of the threat. When the alarm sounded, training was over. We used to say, this is big boy school. This is the time where men become men, where the adults take control. Training is over, playtime is over, practice is done. You're at war. We were at war, and as my mind raced and my heart pounded, all I could think about was the enemy. That's all I could think about. I didn't think about the petty grievances that I had with my other sailor friends. I didn't think about the conditions of the ship, which were really bad in a Vietnam-era aircraft carrier. I didn't think about the food, the lack of accommodations, the smelly berthing. I didn't think about anything. I thought about the enemy because the enemy was coming. We were at war. Paul says, we're not at war against flesh and blood, but we are at war. Whether we like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, this is the spiritual reality that we are a part of, and there are no neutral sides. No one is standing on the sideline watching it. The church is in a vicious, unrelenting battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. That is exactly what Paul has said. It's a battle, and there are 1,000 traps and snares, and only one narrow path. One narrow path with 1,000,000 pitfalls on either side of this path to fall off at any moment. There's one narrow path, and we must walk it with vigilance, with discipline, and with focus on the battle. This is why the church must always fight for the truth. You know, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And so many of us in our Christian life need to finally put away childish things and recognize that you're not just in a war, but you're standing in the front lines of the war. You're at the very middle of the worst part of it. To not allow yourself to be distracted into complacency or entertained into a type of spiritual coma. We're at war. We must always strive and work and do everything we can to identify the work of Satan, to see the work of Satan, and to resist. And one of the most effective strategies in any war is espionage. Espionage. The covert actions. In order for spies to be successful in espionage, they have to operate in clandestine, secretive ways. They have to use covert infiltration and secret penetration, using skills at evasion and stealth, and all of those are needed to engage in operations that are hidden. This is spiritual warfare. It's espionage. Hidden, secret ways. The unbelieving world is as desperate as this man was in this story. because of the espionage, clandestine work of the enemy. Now, we left off where this demon-possessed man runs to Jesus and bows before him, and I think that's very interesting because the word here, bow, proskuneo, it means to pay homage or reverence to someone. These demons were scared to death. And so they bow before Christ, and what that indicates for us is the only way to successfully engage in the spiritual warfare in which we are already involved is to be like Christ. His word, his message, his ways. Verse 29 indicates why they were so afraid. He had been saying to them, come out of him. Jesus had an ongoing ministry here of demonic exorcism. He cast them out whenever he wanted, whenever they crossed paths. They knew him. They knew what he could do. They knew he had the power to do it. They knew he was already engaged in doing it. They were powerless to stop him. They remember being cast out of heaven. They remember the war that was raged against them and how they lost. And now they're standing before their Creator, who has the authority and the power to control them. These demons were in submission to him, and it really gives us a clear picture of what Paul writes in Philippians 2:11, that all knees, every knee will bend and all tongues will confess Jesus is Lord. Some willingly, but all eventually. Now the point here for Luke is that there's some interesting things that happen with this exorcism that sets it apart. First of all, Luke records that Jesus asked their name. Now, this has been taken into bizarre types of wrong ideas about having authority over demons and asking for their name and all kinds of what sounds like a spiritual science fiction sort of interaction with demonic forces. We're never told to do anything like that except to resist and stand firm against the devil. But Jesus, who can do whatever he wants, asks his name, and the man responds, my name is Legion, for we are many. A couple of thoughts on this. First of all, I think Jesus already knew this. He already knows what's going on. He already knew about everything about this man. He knew everything about the demons. He knew every act of violence that the demons did through him. He knew everything the demons had done throughout the thousands of years after he created them. But the disciples didn't. The disciples didn't have that insight into the kind of condition the man was in. So he didn't converse with the demons for his benefit, but rather for the disciples. I think Jesus wanted them to know exactly what kind of force they were facing. Now, it's one kind of miracle to cast out a single demon. That is miraculous. But there were other magicians at this time who had a kind of act that they would perform that gave the appearance of casting out demons. None of it really worked, but that's what magic is. It's illusion, and there were demon exorcists at this time. They knew a single demon was powerful. They knew a single demon was not to be trifled with. In Acts 19:15, there were the sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish high priest. These sons tried to exorcise a demon. They invoked the name of Jesus. They even invoked the name of Paul. The demons responded, I know Jesus. I've heard of Paul, but who are you? And then proceeded to beat all seven of them until they fled wounded and naked. That's what happens when you inappropriately try to assume authority onto yourself over demonic forces when you have no authority. So those kinds of things were happening before Jesus' ministry. And if that was the response for just a single demon, can you imagine the thoughts running through the minds of the disciples on what they were going to do when they realized this man had a legion, 6,000 demons? Jesus causes the demons to describe themselves, which they did not want to do, but in order to show the disciples the extent of their power that he was about to unleash, the power that he was about to unleash with just his word, they did. I think another reason for asking their names might come from the common belief in ancient times that if a spiritual being could speak the name of another, then it showed a kind of power over them. That may be why scholars would say that demons so often said Jesus' name and who he was as a demonstration of a kind of authority over him. I don't know about that, but I thought that was interesting. Either way, they didn't put up a fight because they couldn't put up a fight. And they bowed in submission. So that's a little glimpse into the demonic world and the war we're in. And in verses 32 and 33, we come to the next point, which is the demonstration of salvation. The demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the country in request to enter pigs. The pigs later ran into the lake. You could say they committed suicide. We can understand the request to stay in the country. This was pagan Gentile country. Demons found a home here. They find a home with an unclean animal in an unclean environment with unclean people. They wanted to stay. It was dominated by Greek and Roman influence and religion, and demons thrive in this environment. In Matthew's account, the demons asked if Jesus was going to torment them before the time. And that's very interesting. It's not a question just about whether or not he's going to torment them at all. They know that that's coming. But they wanted to know if it was going to happen before the time. They understood that Jesus' first arrival was not that time. It would happen later. His first advent was to come and to die, to make sacrifice for sin. It wasn't until his later arrival that they would be cast out. Are you going to torment us before the time? In Luke's account, they were begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. What we find here is that the demons have a proper view of eschatology. Eschatology is a view of the end times. They know what the end times are going to look like. They know there's going to be a final judgment where they are cast into the lake of fire. They know that this is not the time for that. His first arrival is not the time for that. And so they say, are you going to judge us before the time? Before you're supposed to? In all three Gospels, the demons acknowledge that there will come a time when they are judged. There will come a time when they're cast out. But it's not this time. In Luke's account, the demons request that Jesus would not send them into the abyss. And that's different from the torment. The abyss was a holding place. And so they know it's not the time of final judgment, the lake of fire. And so it might be the time for the abyss. They're not quite sure about that. And so they're begging Jesus, are you going to torment us before it's supposed to happen? And we don't want you to do that, nor do we want you to send us into the abyss now. The abyss, a place of incarceration, identified in Revelation as the bottomless pit. It's where they go before their judgment. And that can happen at any time. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll find a description of this. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. When Jesus returns, he cleanses the world of demonic forces, places them into the abyss. That's what this description is. for a period of time. It's a holding cell. And beyond this, the specifics of it are mysterious to us. They're not given to us. We simply know the fact of it. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 24:22, which reads, "They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. After many days, they will be punished." And so here are these demons. They know that Jesus will eventually torment them. Eventually, they'll be judged in the lake of fire. And they know that his first arrival is not meant for that. And so they're going to say, are you doing this before the time? But if you're not going to do that, don't put us in the abyss. Don't put us in this holding cell. They want to be free so that they can continue to wreak havoc on the world. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In Jude, verse 6, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this is a description of the abyss, the bottomless pit. This is a place where Satan and his angels will be bound during the millennial reign of Christ. They won't be permitted to tempt humanity any longer. How do you know when this is going to come about? Because they won't be permitted to tempt humanity any longer. They will be guarded. They will be sealed. They will be shut up. They won't be able to tempt humanity any longer. This is important because we're living in a time of temptation. But in this time, they won't be able to tempt humanity any longer. They'll be placed into this place of incarceration. One of the scariest portions of the book of Revelation during the tribulation period is in Revelation 9, when the fifth trumpet blows, the key, or the angel holding the key to the bottomless pit, this place of incarceration, opens it. And when he opens it, if the world wasn't dark enough and bad enough, like black smoke rising from a blazing furnace, all of these demonic forces that have been incarcerated for this time will be released on the world. This is one of the judgments of God during the tribulation. They are seething in anger and wrath, and they are belched out onto the earth where they're allowed to torment all unbelieving people. So this is the abyss, and the demons are pleading with Jesus, don't send us there. They want to be free to torture, harass, and enslave as many people as they can. So in a desperate attempt to stay in the region, they request to be allowed to enter a herd of pigs. Now I know right away some of you are asking the same question that I asked, why the pigs? Luke doesn't spend any time on this other than to simply describe it. There's been a few ideas suggested. Number one, Jesus not only cleanses from sin, but as a demonstration of his cleansing work, he cleanses the land from unclean animals. I don't know if that is the case or not. When the pigs are destroyed, another idea, it shows how powerful and destructive of a force they were, and consequently, how much more powerful Jesus is because they are forced to obey him. Maybe there's some validity to that. Another idea, the destruction of the swine gives irrefutable proof to the herdsmen and the people of the area of Jesus' divine power over the supernatural world. That certainly would be true. Another idea, the destruction of the swine would have had such a large economic impact on the area that when the man went out, the man who was healed, and told everyone what had happened, that would add credibility to his story. That might be true as well. Whatever the specific reason Jesus allowed these demons to enter the pigs, we're not told, but all of those are true, would have happened. I think it's important to remember that Jesus, though, did not kill the pigs. The only destructive miracle Jesus did was to wither the fig tree on his way to Jerusalem. Every other miracle beyond that was not destructive, was constructive. Whatever the case was, the demons being exorcised bring us to our last point, which is the salvation of the man and the devotion of the disciple. And here's where the picture turns into horror and tragedy into beauty and love. The herdsmen saw what happened. They went into the city. They went into the countryside. They reported it. The size of the herd of pigs was large enough to have a financial impact on the area, and so everyone comes out. But they didn't want Jesus there. As far as they knew, Jesus simply destroyed a food source. Like all unregenerate people whose minds are blinded to the truth, they rejected him, even in the midst of an incredible display of divine salvation. They would rather have had a maniac on the loose than the majesty of Christ in their presence. Now, the same is true today, and Jesus says, don't be surprised when the world hates you because it hated him first. So the people implored Jesus to leave their region, and so he did. And that brings us to the man and really the conclusion of this. Verse 38, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. Of course he was. That level of trauma, that level of enslavement, that level of lunacy, that level of unbridled sin, now completely gone. His right mind sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's the moment of salvation. And we know that's the case because of the obedience of the man who not only wanted to be with Jesus, but obeyed Jesus to share the news of all that had happened. This is a characteristic of a disciple. A disciple wants to be with Jesus. You want to know if you're saved? So many times Christians struggle with confidence. You want to know if you're really saved? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you want to be with him? Do you want to be free from sin? Do you want to spend eternity in heaven in his presence? You will not always feel the highest level of emotion for those truths. But are they true for you? You won't always feel the highest level of confidence in those mountaintop experiences, nor should you look for those. But are they true, regardless? Is that the desire of your heart, to be with Jesus?
Amen.
That's what it means to be a follower. You want to follow him. You want to follow in his ways, follow in his message, follow in the truth. A redeemed heart wants to know the Redeemer. A saved soul wants to be with the Savior. When it all comes down to it, I just want to be with him. I get myself in such messes. I just want to be with him. Jesus is my all. He is my everything. Where he goes, I'll follow. What he commands, I'll obey. I'm nothing but the leftover remnants of a demon-possessed man, and everything that I have and am belongs to him. That's what it means to be a disciple. The church is the redeemed people of God who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our commander, and he gives us a mission. And the mission is to receive and believe the gospel, and as soon as you receive it and believe it, to give it away. Isn't that what the man did? He received the grace of Christ and was told to immediately go and give it away. Well, the story ends not in this passage, but when we come to the feeding of the 5,000, a large portion of that crowd came from the same area that this man went to. and preached what Jesus had done. And you see the effect of this man's faithful testimony. As we think about communion and prepare ourselves, the question comes back to us is, who is Jesus to you? Are you a follower? Do you want to be with him? Well, that's the invitation that he offers. May God be glorified as you respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, this wonderful display of power, of majesty, of Jesus' authority over all aspects of life, over all aspects of creation, the natural world and the supernatural world. And Father, it's our joy to be reminded again that the welcome is available, the invitation is open, and that all who place their faith in Christ alone will be granted an inheritance, never fading and reserved in heaven. So Father, help us to believe, to respond in faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.